We often wonder, I'm sure most of you have wondered this, I certainly have, and I've been asked this question before. How is it that we should view Saul? How is it that we should view Saul? Should we see him just as some kind of tragic figure? You know, he started out well, but he kind of went off the rails a little bit later and then just went playing crazy a bit later. Certainly, that's the historical way of seeing Saul. But ground level, how is it that these Israelites who had asked for a king, who were now being given a king, how is it that they should have seen Saul? Well, to say it briefly, they should have done what David did. And they should have said to themselves, he is the Lord's anointed. Regardless of what he says, regardless of what he does, he is the Lord's anointed. Even when David himself had been anointed, even when he had been told that he was going to be Israel's next king, even when Saul lost his mind, David refused to harm the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed and should be treated as such. Now, we might say, being Western democratic, individualistic people who are quite used to kicking people out of government if they don't do what they ought to do, this kind of shocks us. It's a violation of our individualistic, democratic, Western mindset. On the one hand, we, along with Samuel and David, should expect people to defer to and submit to Saul, and we should be shocked, though, when they don't honor him as the Lord's anointed. But at the same time, because he is the Lord's anointed, because he has been set apart by God, anointed by God, equipped by God, given a role, an office by God, we, along with God, should hold him to a higher standard than we hold the rest of Israel to. It's an extension of what James says. Not many of you should become teachers, knowing that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Everyone in Israel was supposed to know the law of God. Everyone was supposed to know right from wrong based on the standard of God's law. Fathers were supposed to teach God's law to their children, and everyone needed to make sure that they were equipped to do that. It's like here in church. Every parent has the responsibility to teach their children the Word of God, to lead them to Christ. And if they feel that they are ill-equipped for that task, in a sense, it doesn't matter. They have been given that task, and so they must do everything they can to make sure that they become equipped for that task. They have been given a God-given covenant responsibility to become equipped. And if we as parents say, yeah, no thanks, I'll leave the spiritual development up to the professionals, up to the school teachers and catechism teachers, we're dodging the responsibility that God has given to us. But as the brother of Christ, James, says, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Elders and pastors, catechism teachers, Sunday school teachers, but especially elders and pastors, have an even greater responsibility to be men of the Word, devoted to the Word, shaped by the Word, studying the Word, knowing the Word, memorizing the Word, being able to use the Word of God ably. Only in that way, as Paul tells Timothy, only in that way will those men of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the same way, the kings of Israel needed to be experts. Not in the constitutions or the legal codes of men, but experts in the law of God. I've said before, while reading through 1 Samuel, that The kings of Israel were actually expected to take their pen and take their scroll and write out God's law, every jot and tittle, the whole thing. they needed to be men like the man of Psalm 1, men who meditate on God's law both day and night, and who therefore hate evil and love what is good. Only in that way would God's people be led according to God's standard, with God's justice, by men equipped with God's boldness that only comes from being in the presence of and hearing the words of God. So let's find out. Now that we know how to evaluate him, let's find out what kind of king Saul will turn out to be. Will he be, see, this is the critical question, will he be a king who is devoted to God's law? Well, let's turn to the passage and find out. We begin 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, his coronation. You'll remember last week, we kind of got a peek behind the curtain. Samuel had met with the elders of Israel way back in chapter 8, and he had told them, the Lord will pick a king, now you guys go home. And all Israel had gone home, and they'd evacuated the stage, as it were. And the curtain had closed, and the spotlight had shone on that crack in the curtain, and all of us waited with bated breath for God's king to step forward. And that's not quite what we got, is it? No. Last Lord's Day, we instead got a peek behind the scenes. We got to see God's secret providence working out as Saul, this impressive, strong, handsome, tall farmer, is brought to Ramah where Samuel was. And then Samuel, at God's urging, tells Saul that he is what Israel wants. He anoints Saul. He tells Saul, you are God's chosen king. You are God's anointed. And then he followed Saul home. And he was confronted with sign after sign after sign saying, yes, you are God's king. Yes, you are God's king. Yes, you are indeed God's chosen king. Now Saul, as we saw, when his uncle asked him the question, he kept it a secret. But as we said, that wasn't necessarily a negative thing. It might have been a sin, it might not have been. But now the curtains open once more. We don't have to look backstage, we can look at the main stage. Israel gathers once more, and the spotlight shines on the prophet Samuel. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. But he doesn't just say, Israel, I found your king, here he is. No, he does two things before he does that. First, he reminds them of the context of God's choosing a king. And then he goes about choosing the king in a rather roundabout way, even though he knows the outcome. So we'll start with the context and then move on to the choosing. The first thing Samuel reminds Israel of is who they belong to. As you'll notice, as soon as he starts talking, you'll hear language that you know you've heard before. Samuel says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt, you can almost hear, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and I delivered them from the hand of the Egyptian and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. And this language is so familiar that you almost expect him to say, you shall have no other gods before me, and list off the rest of the Ten Commandments. This is familiar language. We hear it most Sunday mornings. It's covenant reminder language. God is saying to Israel, do you remember who I am? Do you remember who you are? Do you remember our relationship? It's like God is pulling out his marriage certificate saying, hey, you guys remember? Do you remember? Do you remember what our relationship is? Do you remember the promises I made to you and the promises you made to me? The Lord made a covenant with you, Samuel says. And he saved you from all your enemies around you, as he had promised your forefathers. He keeps his word. Now, do you keep yours? And this, by the way, is a completely appropriate way to use your children's baptism. If they begin to rebel when they get older, if they become disobedient toward you and toward God, you bring up their baptism and you say to them, hey, when you were a baby, I was there. I witnessed it. I've got it in writing. I've got the certificate. You don't belong to yourself. You've been claimed by God. His name is on you, and you can't wipe that off. Your baptism is a testimony against you if you are not faithful to God. But today Samuel says, you have rejected God who saves you, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Israel's demand for a king, though not illegal in itself according to God's law, Israel's demand had at its heart a rejection of God as king, a rejection against the Lord, their salvation. But though they are faithless, God remains faithful. Remember, wrath and judgment are the work of God's left hand, his strange work. But mercy and grace are the work of his right hand. Wrath and judgment flow from his attributes, from his holiness and justice, but love itself is an attribute of God. And this is the other way you may use your children's baptism if they begin to wander. Remember, you can say, God has named you as his own. He has claimed you. His name is on you. And it's a reminder that even if you go into the far country, his promises remain true. What he has spoken remains true. And God, in wrath, remembers mercy. God gives them a king, not simply as a judgment against them, but he genuinely gives them a king to restrain them and to protect them from their enemies, as we'll see. So we go on from the context to the choosing. So Samuel goes through all the tribes of Israel, perhaps drawing straws, perhaps flipping coins or throwing dice or using the Urim and the Thummim. And by lot, he takes the tribe of Benjamin out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribe of Benjamin comes forward, the clans, and the clan of the Matrites is taken. And the Matrites come forward family by family, and Kish's son Saul is chosen. And Israel knows now, God has given us a king. Yes, he's found a king for us. And now you might be wondering, why go through all this rigmarole? Samuel already knows who the king is going to be. Saul already knows who the king is going to be. The Lord already knows who the king is going to be. It's not like Samuel had to give him some time to make up his mind. It's kind of like a North Korean election. You know who's going to win before it actually happens. But this drawing of lots, it's not for Samuel's sake. It's not for Saul's sake. Israel needs to know that Samuel is not working on his own. He's not picking a king who will work as Samuel's puppet on the throne. It is God who is picking the king. But it seems it's one thing for God to choose the king. It's another thing entirely for Israel to find that chosen king. Saul's trademark timidity shows itself, and he's hiding. Now, it was one thing for Saul not to tell his uncle when the information wasn't yet public knowledge. That was excusable, maybe. But this isn't. This is not humility. This is not humility. This is prideful timidity on Saul's part. God has spoken. God has spoken through his prophet. God has spoken through the drawing of lots. God has spoken. And Israel is keen to listen. But Saul is not. And we get this uneasy feeling. The king who's supposed to teach the people how to lead, how to follow God, the king himself is not so keen to listen to God. But again, at this point, Israel is. They inquire of the Lord once again. You've given us an answer, but this Saul guy, has he shown up yet? Is he running late? And the Lord responds, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And this king that Israel wanted so badly, the desire of the whole nation, as Samuel says, this man is going to save God's people, has to be dragged out from behind a suitcase. But when he's dragged out, Samuel says to all Israel, you guys see him? Do you see the one whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Well, yeah, indeed, no one else was hiding behind the suitcases. Everyone else had been listening and watching intently as this selection process played itself out. But as Saul, I'm sure, saw the circle closing tighter and tighter, Benjamin and the Matrites and the family of Kish, he had chickened out and fled responsibility. It's not a great start. And it's supposed to make us feel uneasy. You're not quite sure if you should laugh or not. He's hiding with the luggage. Have you seen the man whom the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people. You're not quite sure how to respond. Is this the one the Lord has chosen? But the people's enthusiasm is not diminished by the timidity of their king. As Samuel had said, you are the one that all Israel desires. Long live the king, they cry. Long live the king. They're excited. And Samuel then reads out to them the meaning and the obligations of the king of the kingship, kind of like what we do when people get married or babies get baptized. Samuel reads out the whole coronation form. And then he writes it all out, and he lays it before the Lord, probably putting a copy of it in the house of Abinadab on the hill where the Ark of God was. And this has a tremendous significance. See, kingship comes with blessings, and it comes with obligations. And if a king refused to carry out his obligations, what God told him to do, the blessings would dry up. Saul is Israel's king, but he's a king under law. He's a king under God's law, and if he doesn't submit to God's law himself, God, as the king of Israel's kings, will remove him from office and will replace him. And then Samuel, having fulfilled all his obligations, having fulfilled Israel's request for a king, having fulfilled God's mandate to him to give Israel a king, he sends them all home. And Saul goes home, and Israel goes home. We don't read about Saul raising an army or building a palace or levying taxes. He just goes home, and for all we know, he does very little actual kinging at all. And perhaps that's all right. For now, perhaps within that timidity, there's some humility hiding. And men of valor whose hearts God had touched go with him. So Saul's got this band, this small army of men around him, ready to go out and fight Israel's enemies, should he have to do so. But all is not quite well in the state of Israel. So, some worthless Israelites, some sons of Belial in the Hebrew, aren't too happy with God's choice. How can this man save us? They ask. Well, they're about to find out. Because before too long, a crisis presents itself. And if you remember your Israelite history, you'll remember that Abraham's nephew Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammon. And these two sons, they settled and they founded nations that they named after themselves, the Moabites to Israel's southwest, and the Ammonites to Israel's northwest. The Ammonites, they'd been kicked out of their land by Moses when Israel first arrived on the scene. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh had settled there in the fruitful land called Gilead. But the Ammonites had just been pushed out. They'd never been truly pacified. So as soon as Saul becomes king of Israel, his kingship is tested as Nahash or Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He comes out against the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead and besieges it. His army surrounds it and cuts it off. And as was typical, he doesn't just send his soldiers to storm the city walls. That'd be a rather foolish thing to do, a waste of manpower, even if he won. But he sends his messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, and Jabesh-Gilead sends their messengers back to him, and they discuss the terms of surrender. Jabesh says to Nahash, make a deal with us and we'll serve you. And Nahash, that crafty serpent, replies, fine, I'll make a deal with you. I'll let you live. If you allow me to humiliate all of Israel by gouging out your right eyes. See, he doesn't just want the spoils of war. He doesn't just want slaves or servants. He doesn't just want subjects. Nahash wants to humiliate God and his people. And the elders reply, okay, give us 7 days so that we might send messengers to all Israel and that we might find a savior. And Nahash, maybe this is a little surprising, but not at all without precedent, Nahash agrees. Perhaps this is a lapse in tactical judgment on his part, but perhaps he actually wants this chance to really humiliate the entire nation. Sure, send your messengers out. Nobody's going to come. And everyone will know that God's people are a nation of cowards who won't even save their own brothers. Nahash wants to humiliate God and his people. So the messengers are sent throughout the land, or perhaps they're sent just to Gibeah. where the king of Israel now lives. And they arrive in Gibeah, and the city pretty soon is in an uproar. Everyone's weeping. Tears are flowing down every street. But then in from the field strides King Saul, fresh from the fields like some ancient Near Eastern champion behind his yoke of oxen. And when he hears about God's people and his people being threatened, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and in an instant, he's prepared for action. The same sort of language that is used of Samson before he does these great feats of strength and ties up foxes and pushes the pillars. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And then Saul does something rather puzzling. And we might wonder, what should we think about this? And we'll have to remember to check what Saul does against the standard of God's law. Well, he's come in from the field with oxen in front of him. He hears about this horrible news and he thinks, okay, what's a good thing to do? I know. Takes his oxen, chops them to bits, sends the pieces to all the cities of Israel and says, anyone who refuses to come out and fight the Ammonites with me and Samuel is going to have his oxen treated in just this way. Chunks of beef are sent throughout the land, showing Israel what a bloody mess their oxen will be if they don't come out to Bezek at once to fight against Nahash. Saul threatens the people to bring them together. It's unorthodox, perhaps. But what does it matter if Saul uses some unorthodox methods to get the point across? Does it matter? Well, yes, it does. Orthodoxy is actually the most important thing for Israel's kings to maintain. Remember, Israel's kings were supposed to be experts in the law of God, so that in turn they might be servants and subjects of the King of Kings. They were not their own. They belonged to God. They were supposed to live out their lives and live out their rules in the way that God told them to do. They served at his command, and even war was to be waged the way he said it was. And so you hear these words from Numbers 10, verse 9, and you become rather uneasy. When you go to war against your adversary who is oppressing you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And these were the trumpets that were sounded every time a feast was called, every time the people of Israel were called to come together and worship God. You shall sound an alarm with the trumpets that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. God had said to Israel, guys, even waging war is not a secular pursuit. You are a sacred people. Nothing you do is without religious significance. So when you go to war, you don't go to war like the rest of the nations. You don't scare your people into following you. They don't know the Lord, the other nations. You guys are different. You're supposed to sound the silver trumpets like a sort of national prayer, and then God will hear, and God will answer, and God will send your enemies packing. You don't have to rely on your own human innovations. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll remember that this is what the early judges in Israel's history did. Ehud left the presence of Eglon, you'll remember, and what did he do? He blew the trumpet. Gideon prepared for war against the Midianites, you'll remember, and what did he do to gather Israel together? He blew the trumpet. Joshua and the Israelites surrounded Jericho and walked around it, and what did they do? They blew the trumpets, that they may be remembered before the Lord their God, that they may be saved from their enemies. And so here's Saul, King Saul, with ox blood on his hands. Where'd this idea come from? Well, best guess is Judges 19, where a Levite who also didn't know the law of God, who'd been staying in Gibeah, also cut up a body and sent pieces out as a threat. Not a good example to follow, particularly when God's word is so very clear. And yet, even though Saul is faithless, the dread of the Lord still falls upon everyone, and they all come together like the sand of the seashore, and they assemble at Bezek. But you see, don't you? they don't assemble because Saul's a little unorthodox, but quite effective all the same. They assemble because even though Saul is rejecting the kingship of God, God is still being merciful to Saul and to Israel. He is being patient. You see, your God, dear Christian, your God is always more patient, more merciful, more gracious than you ever expect him to be. So Israel gathers, and they send messengers to Jabesh-Gilead that their salvation is near at hand. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they hear this gospel, this good news, and they are glad, and they in turn send their messengers back to Nahash, and they tell him, "We'll come out tomorrow, and you see what you can do." But when tomorrow comes, it's Nahash and the Ammonites who are humiliated, not Israel. And under Saul's leadership, Israel surrounds the Ammonite camp and they absolutely crush them from breakfast to lunch. And Ammon's armies are slaughtered and scattered. And so the question posed at the end of chapter 10 is answered, isn't it? How can this man save us, they have asked. Well, this is how. And all Israel, seeing the salvation of not only the city of Jabesh-Gilead, but the salvaging of the reputation of God and the entire nation of Israel, they are filled with this sort of righteous anger on Saul's behalf. Now, where are those scoundrels who rejected King Saul's rule? Bring them out. We'll string them up like we killed the Ammonites. But Saul, and here again, a flash of humility in the midst of his timidity, Saul replies, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." "Don't make this all about me," he replies. My ego isn't that big. This isn't a day for retribution. This is a day for celebration. Besides, I'm not the big boss here. The Lord is, and it's the Lord who's won this victory for us. The Lord is our salvation." And Samuel, right beside him, says, "Come on, let's all go to Gilgal and let's renew the kingdom there." And Gilgal was this place of incredible spiritual significance to Israel. It was the place where they had renewed their covenant with God after they'd been brought across the Jordan River, right before they'd conquered Jericho. It had been a place of great joy for them then as they celebrated the Passover together as a nation. And here, the same sort of joy fills that broad place. And all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It's a moment of glory and gladness under King Saul. And if Saul will be faithful to the Lord, if he will devote himself to the Lord, to his word, to the words of his prophet, he'll do well. And all Israel will do well alongside him. In the coming verses, as we'll see next Lord's Day, Samuel is going to say pretty much that exact thing. But again, that's for next Lord's Day. We'll leave Saul and we'll leave all of Israel to their joy, knowing full well what's going to follow in the next few chapters. But wishing with all of our hearts that this time it's going to turn out different. Wishing that this time Saul will submit himself to the Lord, because we know, don't we? We know what blessedness belongs to those who love and follow the law of God, who meditate on that law, who delight in it. And when Saul is unfaithful, we, along with Samuel, we should weep for him and for Israel, as is right. But Saul's wavering faithfulness here and his willing unfaithfulness that will follow are there for a reason. They're there for a reason, for a divinely ordained reason. Saul's shaky, shuddering, and shattered kingship make us hunger for a better king. A better king who will win a better victory and establish a better kingdom. Because you know, Saul's victory here is just a shadow of God's great victory to come. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, he stands in a long line of oppressors with Pharaoh and Herod and Goliath. Nahash's name actually means serpent. It actually means serpent, and he's a son of the serpent. He's at war not only with God's people, but with God himself, fighting against the sons of God. And Saul, a deliverer, rejected by his brothers, but chosen by God, a man of God's choosing and anointed as anointing as demonstrated through sign and sign and sign again. And you've heard this story before. The king who crushed the head of the serpent. And if you haven't caught on yet, I'll let you in on the secret. Saul's foreshadowing Jesus here. The drama of God's universal redemption is being played out here in 1 Samuel 10 and 11 on a very small stage. And you know, don't you? You know that our Lord Jesus, like King Saul, was God's anointed servant, equipped through God's Spirit to do God's will, sent by God when God's people are in jeopardy. But Saul, he makes a mess of things. He makes a mess of things because he does not submit to God's law. He doesn't come when he's called, when it's time for him to appear before Israel and be crowned, and then when it's time for him to spring into action, he ignores the law of God and does things his own way. But of course, God uses him all the same because God delights to be merciful. But our Lord Jesus, he comes when God tells him to. He comes when the time is right. In the fullness of time, he springs on the scene declaring, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And when he comes as Israel's perfect king, Israel's true king, he serves not because of his military conquests, but because of his relentless submission to the will of God. And when he makes war against our enemies, it's not with swords and spears, but with his death on the cross and his resurrection. But there he crushes the head of the ancient serpent, Satan, through a victory that the world despises. And yet this stone rejected by the builders, despised by the world, this stumbling block has become the capstone of our salvation. He crushes the head of the ancient serpent, Satan. And as we follow in his steps, he trains us, doesn't he? He trains us to do the same. As we're going to sing in a moment, "You shall trample serpents, lions, tread on them all, tread on all your deadly foes." And then the words of God's promise: "Since he loves me, I will save him. I'll keep him, for my name he knows. I will honor, I will save him. When he calls, I will reply. I will show him my salvation with long life will satisfy." See, that's what life under good King Jesus is like. Saul couldn't provide it. Doesn't matter how handsome, how tall, how strong he was, Saul couldn't provide it. And neither can any other mortal king. But King Jesus can. And King Jesus does. But listen, now just in closing. King Saul was merciful to those men who rejected his kingship. And for the time, King Jesus is too. There are some people here who refuse to take him seriously. You bristle when we call him king. How can this man save us? You object when we call him Lord of all. Shall Jesus be king over us, you ask? Maybe you don't use the words, but in your life, it's clear as day. You want to be your own king. You want to be Lord of your own life. You want to be master of your own fate. You want to do things your way. You'll do what you want with your mouth. You'll do what you want with your body. You'll do what you want with your mind, with your eyes, with your ears. That's foolishness. It's absolute, utter foolishness. Crown Christ, Lord of your life. And at the end of our time together this afternoon, when we sing that song, "I belong to the Lord," think about what you're singing. Think about what it means for Jesus to be your master, for Jesus to be the one to whom you belong, body and soul. Because you're testifying to something when you sing that song. And your testimony, your words, whether spoken or sung, idly or seriously, they will be your life or they will be your condemnation. Christ is King. Now the question remains, is he your King? Let's pray.